Please open your Bibles this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I really didn't finish chapter 22, but Andrew has been doing a good job of that in Psalm 18, which is the same Psalm. So I'll let him finish out some of those things, but I wanted to move on to 2 Samuel 23, and again, these last few chapters from chapter 21 on, are not necessarily in chronological order. They are perhaps Nathan or Gad, who finished 2 Samuel after Samuel died. After they finished the historical narrative through chapter 20, they added these last few chapters of Samuel to pinpoint and to expand certain events that happened during the life of David on earth. And he's been doing that. And so we come now to chapter 23, and the first words of verse 1 are, "Now these are the last words of David." So now we move forward chronologically to the end of David's life. And these are the last words of David. And some people have said, well, he probably also spoke some other things to Solomon, but these are the last words of prophecy that he gave, or the last official words that he gave. But whether you understand that to mean the very last words and then he died, or the last official words or words of prophecy that he gave before he died, it's at the end. And these are the things that were on David's mind at the end. And what we have here in verses 1 through 7 is a psalm and a prayer. It's in poetic form, just like the Psalms. And David, as it were, summarizes the work of God in his life and the salvation that God brought to him. But he also moves in the last two verses of this psalm to the judgment of the world. So in redemption of David and others in the first part, and then a final judgment of all who of all people in the world, man, woman, child, when we stand all before him and give account for our belief, for our life before God. Now, the first verse is actually probably given by Gad or Nathan, who finished, one of them probably finished 2 Samuel, as a short summary of who David is before they let David speak, or they quote David's words. And then in verse 2 through 7 are the actual words of David, which God inspired him to speak in these last words. These are the very words of God. One of the things that we, as Christians, sometimes become dull-minded about is that every word in Scripture is there because God wants you to know it. And he inspired human authors by the Holy Spirit to write down these narratives, these histories, these psalms, these commandments for you personally to learn and grow and wrestle with and believe. And that's how we should approach our Bible reading in the mornings, perhaps. And remember that these words are written in blood. They're written in the blood of Christ and in the truth of Christ for us to look at. And while our minds may not be able to engage exactly what is meant by every verse, we are putting the thoughts of God into our mind. We are putting the things he wants us to know. And therefore, we must keep reading the Scriptures, God's words. And that's how important these words of David are. So let me read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 23. Let's hear the word of God. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is what David declares. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And here's what God said. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured. With all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, and that word is godless, for the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. You can't take thorns in your hand without getting pierced. But the man who touches them, that is, touches the thorns to weed them out, must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they, the thorns, will be completely burned with fire in their place. Let's hear the word. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these last words of David, how he thought of you, how he thought of your kingdom, how he had a heart that was willing to submit to you in whatever you commanded him. We pray that you would help us to see that the heart of David's faith, though we do not always see it in the narratives of history, going from place to place, war to war, victory to victory, we do not always see what he's thinking. But these words tell us what he was thinking, and all the Psalms tell us what he was thinking in his various times and places. That he was centered in you, Father, and your anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come from the seed of David to save us from our sins and to judge the world in righteousness. So forgive us of our sins and help us to understand by the illumination of your Holy Spirit what the Word of God says and means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about what you would say to your family and friends as your last words? I've been blessed over the many years I've served to be at the bedside of some faithful saints and hear what they say to their family as their last words, speaking of Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in the Lord. Things like that. These last words of David explain what was most upon his mind. They are concise, and in each line, there's a fullness of truth that we can't cover this afternoon in completeness. But David had an understanding of what God had done for him. The grace that had been brought to him, undeserved mercy and blessing, that God marked him out from the beginning and chose him to be not only one of God's sheep, but as King of Israel. And when he was in his right mind, which he wasn't always, neither are you, neither am I, when he was in his right mind, he knew that he had come from nothing, that he deserved nothing because of his sins, and that God had literally plucked him out of the sheepfold as the shepherd of those sheep and placed him on the throne of Israel. There was nothing in David that moved God to choose him. God chose him and made him king. And so when we look at the words to describe David in the first verse, we find that David was the son of Jesse. That means that he came from humble beginnings. He himself was a shepherd in the fields. He had to care for those sheep, those smelly sheep. He had to bind up their wounds. He had to shear them, clean up their mess, protect them from the bears and the lions that sought to destroy the flock. He did kill a bear and a lion as a young boy, shepherd of the sheep. And so he's a son of Jesse, of humble birth, who had to wash before he could come into the house, who lived with brothers that did not like him and criticized him and demeaned him, just like our Lord Jesus had to live with those kind of brothers. David came out of humble beginnings, and he says, and the man who was raised on high declares. He came out of the humble beginnings of Jesse and his family, and God placed him on high. I love these kind of statements of David, because when you look back into his life, David is not in control of becoming king. He did not choose himself and put himself forward and say, people, follow me as king. Israel had a king, King Saul. And he was called the Anointed One, the Anointed King of Israel, where Samuel poured oil upon him and anointed him and set him apart to be the king of Israel. But God also set David apart, and Samuel anointed him as the future king of Israel because of Saul's unbelief. God chose David through Samuel. All seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, and each of them had their own virtues and strength and height and handsomeness and everything. And Samuel said, he's not there. And Jesse and the brothers said, there's only one of us left, and he's in the sheepfolds. Samuel said, go get him. When he came in, Samuel looked at him, and God revealed to Samuel that David was to be the king. He sovereignly chose him when he was not seeking such a position, and therefore became an illustration of what it means when God saves a sinner. Out of this world, coming from smelly sheepfolds, God reaches down in his grace and love and plucks up each one of his own out of the sheepfold and sets them on high. What's high? For David, he's speaking especially of the kingship of Israel, but he's speaking of more than that. All through the Psalms, he speaks how God has raised him up to dwell in the heavenly places, in eternity with God. And so when David, when the author says that he was raised on high, they're thinking of more than just the kingship. They're thinking of the grace and kindness of God, all that, in all that process, every day of his life, every trial he had, every blessing he was given, God was raising him up on high. And so it is with us. Out of the depths of darkness, God raises us up to enter the kingdom of light. He was the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, they say. The word anointed is actually translated Messiah. It's the one on whom oil is poured and consecrated. That's the meaning of the word, consecrated for a purpose. The Old Testament priests were anointed with oil and consecrated that they may be set apart from the people as the only ones qualified to go in and out of the temple. When Saul was appointed king, Samuel anointed him and he became the anointed of the Lord. But God's people also become the anointed ones. Israel is the anointed people of God all through the Old Testament, that God has poured forth his kindness and grace upon them. He plucked them out of the darkness of Egypt and placed them in the land of Canaan for their home. In the darkness of Egypt, they had lost their way from God. Even when he brought them out of Egypt, in the wilderness, they did not commit themselves to live for the Lord who saved them out of darkness into his light. For all of their history, they rebelled against the Lord in the land of Canaan, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. While they worshiped God at the temple with all the Jewish festivals, they gave sacrifices on the high places, on the hills, to pagan gods of fertility and sin, till God finally brought them into captivity. First Israel to Assyria and Judah to Babylon. But then it's amazing that in all of that unbelief and rebellion against God and captivity in a foreign land, that's when God most revealed Christ. That's when Isaiah speaks of a son to come who will be the eternal Father, the wonderful Counselor, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace. It's in those prophecies that Christ is revealed. But for David, it was revealed to him in the promise God made him in 2 Samuel 7, that out of David would come one of his sons who would be established on the throne of David and bring in an eternal kingdom that would never end. So that's how the author introduces David. He was the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. He was set apart. And of course, our greater David was the anointed one. His very name means anointed, Messiah. And God set him apart and protected him and enabled him to finish his work. And David is as Andrew was trying to teach us this morning, he is a type of Jesus in the way he was raised up out of humble means and placed on high and was anointed and set apart by God's choice to to be the king of Israel. So our greater David rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David's son. And so we are introduced to David by those who have seen his life, who have understood the blessings God has brought upon him, and have seen him wrestle with faith at times in the midst of opposition and war, the betrayal of his sons to take over the kingship, the death of a child, part of God's discipline for his immorality with Bathsheba. All of these things, God showed to David that if he was blessed, it was all of grace. And every time that he failed and sinned against God, we find that God sent the prophet, he sent the word of God to David and rebuked him and called him to repentance. And David repented and humbled himself before God. And then he said, after he was promised this son to come who would build a temple, an eternal people, and on an eternal throne, he said, "Who am I that you have brought me this far?" And that's what every Christian can say to God. Who am I that you have brought me thus far? That you have showered upon me the forgiveness of sins, union with God's Spirit forever, a union that will never be broken. And it's always active while we live on earth in communion with God as he communes with us. The promises that he will move heaven and earth in all providence and cause us to all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. This great God had captured David's heart, and he expresses it in these words. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Actually, that word "by me" in most of our English translations can be and probably should be translated "in me," or even more, "into me." "The Spirit of the Lord spoke in me," or "into me," indicating that the words that would come out of David's mouth would be those that the Holy Spirit had put into him. This is the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, inspiration of the Word of God, and it's just a great mystery. How does the education and experience of a man who has come to this point in his life express himself and his understanding of God, the vision of God, or the words that God has spoken to him? And he writes down in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and English, he writes down the kind of abilities he has linguistically, the kind of poetic attitude of his soul. He writes these things so that these words are fully the words of man and fully the words of God. That's what inspiration of Scripture means, that God revealed his truth in these sinful men, imperfect men, who didn't know everything in the world, but whom God had brought to a point where they could express themselves in human words that we can understand, and yet these words are as much the Word of God as if Jesus was standing here today and speaking to you and saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Every time we read the Bible, God is speaking to us that way. And it calls us to an act of faith and humility and submission to believe that when we read these words, we need to pay attention to them. Because they are the very words of God by which he teaches our mind in order that our faith may grow. So he is saying, first of all, that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue, claiming divine inspiration. And the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Again, he brings in this idea which was in Second Samuel 22, Psalm 18, all through the Psalms, that God is our rock. He is our fortress. He's the foundation on which we live. The middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118, says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He is our rock. We build our life not upon just doctrine of understanding that he is God, but by going to him, we sit upon that rock and stand upon that rock as the very purpose and foundation of our life from then on, and we build from there. He is our rock. We sang Rock of Ages right before the sermon. Every hymn today has seemed to intertwine with these thoughts. In God's kind providence. But whenever David spoke, it was the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, who spoke to him or spoke into him so that he may speak out what God wants us to hear, what God wants us to learn. If this is so inspired of God, we ought to be learning this book. Reading it, thinking about it, getting our dictionary out, getting our concordance out, or whatever you have. This is the foundation on which you build your understanding of God and therefore of all of life. We cannot read it all at once, but we should read it regularly. I believe in the Psalms of David, he calls us to read it every day, and especially in the morning before we get started in the day. As hard as that may be in some schedules, it's worth it to set your mind on the thoughts of God. What can be more important for the day? And then to pray for God to implant these thoughts in our understanding as we look to this world and have to walk in a fallen world to be the light of God to others. So he says in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And here's what God actually said to him. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. That's what God said to him. And then he explains further. But these are the words that God spoke to him. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Now, why did God say that to David? Well, he said that to David because he wanted David to be that kind of a king, a ruler. That for a ruler, the most important thing is that he rules over men righteously. Now that means more than he makes the right decisions. It means more than having wisdom to advise correctly. But it means he rules over men righteously because he is righteous and therefore knows how to rule. A king, a ruler, has to be righteous as the greatest calling of his life, so that he will rule righteously. He has to rule in the fear of God. He has to have a concept of God that is so great that he believes his promises that God will bless him when he trusts in him and submits to him as Lord, but also has a bit of trembling with it because he knows how great this God is. And it is amazing that he would dare to smile upon him. Remember what David said? Rejoice with trembling. And so David heard these words directly from God, that a ruler must rule over men righteously and in the fear of God. These are the two great qualifications for anyone who rules. Now, he's especially speaking of David the king and the kings of the earth, but certainly he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, who rules over all men. He must rule righteously and in the fear of God. That is, he must be absorbed with God's righteousness, and so that he may bless the men whom he rules righteously and bring blessing and hope to them. Now, you are not the king of Israel, but you do rule over people. Husbands rule lovingly over their wives. Parents rule lovingly over their children. If you're in authority position, you are to rule righteously in the fear of God over those under you. If you are an elder and pastor, you are to rule righteously and in the fear of the Lord. Because it is always the personal character of the ruler that is most important and teaches him how to rule. That's why when we look in our secular world, it is a difference. There is a difference between a ruler who himself is righteous before God and has the fear of God and the one who doesn't. The one who doesn't may have wonderful skills that are even greater than the righteous one. But the righteous one at least has a foundation. They have a rock on which to build. And they fear God more than man, more than advisors, more than their enemies. They fear God. And out of these virtues of personal righteousness, that is living according to God's commandments by faith in this God and in the fear of God, the trembling that comes from having been plucked out of hell and set in heaven and astonished at such a deliverance, that there's fear and trembling. This is how parents are to rule their children, by pursuing righteousness in themselves, by living in the fear of God as they exercise their responsibilities toward their children. not just on their own whims or their own thoughts, but studying God's truth to learn how to be a parent who does not provoke their children to wrath, but raises them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. The pursuit of their personal righteousness and their fear of the Lord and their responsibility to Him is what God wants to see in His rulers. And not only that, but husbands are to rule over their wives in righteousness, in the fear of God, knowing that he will have to give account to God for how he ruled over his wife. And is he pursuing his own godlikeness as the greatest goal of his life versus getting his way with others? And so this revelation that God gave to David about himself as king and his sons as kings, and it applies to all who are in authority over others. As to what is most important, they must rule righteously according to the commandments of God and with a character that is loving of God and man, and has a fear of God, knowing that they are going to bring their particular behavior before God in judgment. Not to be able to earn their way to heaven, but that those believers, it will be revealed what is wood and straw and what is gold and silver in their lives. Paul said in Hebrews to the leaders of the church and to the people of the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Let them rule in righteousness and in the fear of God, for they will give an account. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Those who rule must rule according to God's way, for they will give an account. And that's a sobering thought when we look at a rebellious child or a child that is going into a hysterical fit. It is difficult when someone at work is being irrational and emotional and begins to attack you. How do you respond to such things? It may be an enemy in the home or the family, the wider family. Nevertheless, we are called to rule in the fear of God, knowing that we will give account, but in the fear of God, knowing that He is both righteous and full of judgment, but righteous and full of grace. By faith, we believe in this God. This person that rules like this, it says in verse 4, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Now, we've had plenty of rain lately. We've had so much rain that it's kind of good to see the sun shining through. Have you done that? You notice, oh, here comes the sun finally. And as the sun comes out, it shines its rays upon the face and upon the earth. And we see that there's a warmth, there's a giving of life that enables the grass to grow. And he says, the person who rules righteously and in the fear of God is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Such a poetic description of what happens when one rules righteously and in the fear of God and the blessing that it brings to those who are under them. It is like the grass that begins to be alert and grow as the sun rises over the horizon and starts to bring light into the world. And what's so interesting to me about this illustration is that he is, by prophecy, David the king, is really looking beyond himself and his sons to his great son, the great ruler, the one who is the light of the world. When we walk about in darkness, the words of Jesus, his miracles, begin to speak out loud that there is a God, there is truth to live by, and there's a God who knows how to bless men. And then in his preaching about our sinfulness and the danger of God's judgment in hell, he holds out himself as not only the light of the world that brings truth, but that rises out of death on the horizon to bring life to all the world. These are very poetic words of David, but when you consider the vocabulary that he uses, and you trace it back through the Bible, through his history, and through the Psalms, you begin to see he's got all of these huge thoughts that are exploding in his mind about this Jesus, this son that was to come and be the ruler he never had been and the ruler no man can ever be. The Savior, the Rock. David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. When we see that verse quoted in the New Testament, we find Jesus with the Pharisees. And he had preached that he was the Son of God and that he was the Son of David and the Son of Man in one person. And they didn't believe him, and they questioned him, and they said, who are you? And Jesus answered them and said, here's what he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And then Jesus said, if David called him Lord, how could he be his son? And they had nothing to say. David had a view of Christ through all of his history that you can only see in the Psalms. And in the Psalms like this, when Mitch went through the Psalms showing David and others' understanding of Christ to come, the prophecies that came true 1,000 years later, as he said, we're seeing the mind of God preparing the way for Jesus to come and be born in Bethlehem as the Son of David and the Son of God. And we're seeing in the writings of David the faith that he had when he went to battle. How he praised God for his victories in the Psalms. How when he was in darkness and did not know what to do, and I believe when he was chased away by his son out of Jerusalem, that he was in the wilderness, and Psalm 42 and 43 describe this overwhelming grief of David, that he was no longer in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Oh, how he longed to be back in the temple worshiping God. He remembers when he led them before the throng. And all of that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought about Christ in the wilderness, and he spoke plainly about Christ in the Psalms. And now he hears God saying to him, "He who rules men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is the light of the morning, as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after a rain." When Jesus came to this earth, he said, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Paul was sent in Acts 26:18, he says, to open their eyes, speaking of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone." He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Upon his last words, perhaps his deathbed, he was thinking of Jesus, the kind of righteous ruler who fears God, and his very presence is like light in the midst of the darkness. And when you look at all of history and you consider all of the supposed religious leaders of the various religions in history, it is as if there is a darkness upon all of history except one place. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the great commandment: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. We see one who loves us so much, when we, needing atonement, was willing to agree to the Father's plan and step forward and say, "Here am I, send me." And he came and he suffered on the cross, and when the darkness came upon the land while he was suffering, he was suffering as the light of the world for people to see God's hatred of sin and God's mercy of a Savior. He is the light. We're to look to the light. To come to Jesus, if you're not yet a believer, is to believe in his words as true, his miracles as true, his death as history, and his resurrection as history, to show that he was the truth, the way, and the life. Coming to him as to the risen one who's alive, who is here right now in your presence, to shine upon you and bring you mercy and peace and hope and perseverance, the ability to live in a dark world as the light of the world. David had all these kind of thoughts and images in his mind when he made this, two little verses? From eternity past to eternity future, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he proved it on Calvary's Hill, where the light of the world shined forth for sinners to come to him and find light, find mercy, and then to follow him, the teacher of light, of truth, as the greatest desire of their life that enables them to rule their family in righteousness, in the fear of God, to follow Jesus Christ, even though he leads through an imperfect husband, to submit to parents that are imperfect, because God is light and chosen those very ones to be your parents, to teach you and raise you in the Lord. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. In closing, if you're a believer, you are just as chosen out of the people of the world to be a child of God as David was chosen to be king of Israel. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And unbeknownst to us beforehand, he continued to bring his truth in our path, his spirit to the conviction of our sin, your understanding of Jesus to grow until at the right time, God caused you to be born again to a living hope. And for that reason alone, we should live under grace and thanksgiving every day, no matter what is happening around us. Knowing that God is light, and he is the one that orders our days and causes all things to work after the counsel of his will, we can trust the God who plucked us up out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we can follow that light. And as we follow that light, we become the sons of light. Let me close with one scripture, jumping ahead here. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, 1. What we're saying here, as David did, is that he saw his future son as the light of the world. And he believed in that light while he was battling the Philistines. He believed in that light when he was betrayed by his sons. He believed in that light after he had even sinned and fallen grievously into sin before God. We find him believing that God is the light of life for all who will simply come. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. David did that, though it was a cloudy picture. We have a clear picture. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In shadows, David understood that and persevered to the end. How much more, we who have the very words of God, the very acts of Jesus, the very promises that God has given to sinners, who have these before us, not look unto Jesus each day and see him in a clearer vision than David did, and love him and keep his commandments even better than David did. And those who are still looking for peace and hope in a world of darkness, there's only one light of the world, and it is Jesus Christ. And those who come to him personally, which he has invited to come, he will never cast out, but give you the light of life. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read these last words of David, help us to understand all that was, as best we can, all that was in his mind about these words and his view of Jesus, his son to come, his hope for the future, his comfort, and also the direction of God as to how he was to rule righteously and in the fear of God. Help us all who are in authority to rule that way, to remember the cost of our salvation, and to remember that every responsibility we have is ordained by God, and he calls us to account on how we use his gifts to us. Now forgive us of our sins. And we pray that the last words upon our lips at the end of our life will be speaking of Christ, as was David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.